Well, last Sunday morning, we found ourselves in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Today, we find ourselves in the very heart of the temple complex. Last week, we saw where Jesus was with people that were hungry. He had fed the 5,000 the day before. They showed back up the next day, and they were hungry yet for another meal. Today, we find ourselves that Jesus is in the middle kind of a festivity. It's a party. They're celebrating. They're singing and they're dancing. Last week, the people were seeking after a miracle of Jesus. This week, they didn't even know that Jesus was on the radar. Last week, Jesus gave the first of the I Am statements that brought interest and great curiosity. But this time that Jesus said the I Am statement, it nearly got him killed. What changed just since where we were last week? Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the fall time. It is around what is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was a week-long celebration. It was a great festival during the fall harvest. And of course, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was that one-week celebration of when the children of Israel could look back to the 40 years they were in the wilderness and to remind themselves of how God provided for them. Oftentimes, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or some call the Feast of Booths, the Hebrews would take palm branches and sticks, and they would make small little booths or tabernacles, temporary housing, and they would actually stay in there. It's kind of like today, you know, kids get all excited, and you guys ever like make a tent in the house? You know, you get all the covers and the sheets, and you put them over the dining room table, and you camp out in the house. You remember that? Did any of you have a life when you were kids? Okay, some of you. All right, I just wanted to make certain. But they were kind of doing the same thing, and they would make all these booths. And there were two particular things that took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, of when Jesus actually came into town on that very last day. And one of the traditions that they did was that the priest would often go to the Pool of Siloam, carry some water, and bring it back to the temple. And the reason that is interesting was because it was a symbolism of when the Messiah would come. They believed that he would bring the Gentiles together and all the people of God would come together. And according to one Isaiah passage, as the waters cover the sea, God would fill the earth with his glory. And it would all be coming because of the Messiah. But another thing that took place on the last day was when they would take these huge lanterns and they would put these like huge candles all over the place in the temple complex. Specifically, it would be upon the walls. And it was in this setting that in John chapter 7, Jesus himself reminded us that he who believes in Christ, streams of living waters would flow out from him. And then also, of course, when he proclaimed, and in our passage here this morning, when he said, I am the light of the world. The symbolism here is alive and it's fresh, and really it's quite amazing because here the people were celebrating the future coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah was right in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. That ever happened with you? Could that have happened here this morning? I don't know about you, but when we were singing the song, The Great I Am, I mean, to me, it was as if God himself was here. And why? Because he is here. He's here not because of this building, but because he inhabits the praise of his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where we are, he is. And we should recognize the holiness of God. One of the prayers that Jeremy prayed in our prayer time this morning before we started was that God would shake us up. And I believe we need to be shaken up. The church in America needs to be shaken up. Christians need to be shaken up. Pastors need to be shaken up. And as we look at this passage this morning, we see, I believe, a marvelous revelation of Jesus reminding us that he indeed is the light of the world. Let's look at the scripture and see what Jesus actually said about himself. I could ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? I can tell you what other people say about Christ. But what did Jesus himself say about himself? The passage is John 8:12. Listen as I read out of the New American Standard. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Or he will have the living light. Last week, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You can interpret that, I am the living bread. Today, Jesus says, I am the light of life. You could also interpret that, I am the living light. And remember the background, all the illuminations of all the lamps all around him was in a sense artificial, in a sense it was not the light, and Jesus claimed to be that very thing. Let's pray. Lord, in these next few moments, give us clarity of who you are. And when you break through to us, may our response be brokenness, humility, authentic worship, and may our response be that we go and we help the hurting, and we preach to the lost, and we show them the example of how to know you. And I prayed in Christ's name, amen. Several years ago, when I was in college down in South Florida, there was a Jewish rabbi that came in, and he often would come in and speak to some of the professors, but on this particular day, he came in to speak to some of the students. And we began having a conversation about who Jesus is, and he said, you Christians, you believe in multiple gods. And we said, no, we don't believe in multiple gods. We believe there's one God. He said, oh, no, you believe in multiple gods. And we said, no, we believe in one God. And he said, well, tell me, is Jesus God? And we said, yes. He says, don't you believe that the Father is God? And we said, yes. He said, don't you believe the Holy Spirit is God? And we said, yes. See, I told you, you believe in three gods. And so we'd go round and round about how we believe that there's one God, and he reveals himself in the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, how do you explain the Trinity? I don't know how. I've been to seminary. I've got multiple degrees. But I'm here to tell you, according to Isaiah 55, that his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than my ways and my thoughts. There are some things that you simply can't explain. Some have tried to explain the Holy Trinity as a hard-boiled egg. You understand. You know, you got the shell. You've got the white, and then you've got the yolk. Some have tried to explain the Holy Trinity as an apple. You know, you've got the skin, you've got the apple part that you eat, and then you've got the core. Some have tried to explain the Holy Trinity as a water, as it's liquid, or as it is frozen as ice, or it's mist. And again, folks, you can try all you want to try to explain the vastness of God. You're not going to be able to do it. At some point, we just need to understand that he's that much greater than we are. I did not learn that the Trinity existed because of some council that took place several hundred years after the Bible was written. I believe it because the Bible, I believe, teaches it. Jesus himself is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but as we looked at last week, he claimed to be the divine God, and we see that again here today. We see it in this very second phrase of when he says, I am the light of the world. Let's take this sentence and let's just break it down a piece at a time. The first statement is what? I am. Now, we talked extensively last week about this. This is the second of seven I am statements found in John's gospel. Actually, there are 10 I am statements. Two of them are repeated, and one of them in John chapter 8 we often don't look at as one of the great I am statements. But all of them, Jesus makes it crystal clear that he is claiming to be equal as the second person of the Holy Trinity, to be equal with God. And so here he says, I am. The people of Jesus' day, especially the temple, they clearly understood that Jesus was referring himself to the great I am statement found in Exodus 3. So we'll put the scripture up on the screen and we'll look at this. But Moses protested. If I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to tell you, they're going to ask me, what's his name? Then what should I tell them, Moses asked. So God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. You ask a Jew today who Jesus is, and a Hebrew will tell you that that Jesus was a man that walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. His mother's name was Mary. He taught. He did die on a cross. And his disciples report that he was resurrected. You ask a Muslim today who Jesus is, and they'll tell you that he's a holy man. They'll say that he's a prophet. They say that he worked miracles and that he will return again someday. That's what they will tell you. If you ask a Hindu person of who Jesus is, they will tell you that he's a holy man, that Jesus was a wise man and he was a God. If you ask a Buddhist, they will tell you that Jesus was enlightened and was a wise teacher. If you ask a Mormon who Jesus is today, they will tell you that he's the Son of God and that he, or a son of God, but he was not the eternal God. If you ask a Jehovah Witness who Jesus is, they will say that they believe Jesus was a creation of God. Really, two more important questions would be, who do you say that Jesus is? But more importantly, who does Jesus say that he is? And at the very beginning, he claims equality with God the Father by claiming to be the great I am. What does he go on to say next? He says, I am the what? The light of the world. Now, I want you to remember the setting again. It's the morning after a seven-day party, okay? Lamps are still burning everywhere on the temple courts. He gathers a crowd, he begins to teach, and he says what? I am what? The light of the world. On Thursday, do you remember what you were doing? Can you remember what you were doing Thursday morning? What about 11:42 a.m.? You remember what you were doing at 11:42? I remember exactly what I was doing. I was in my office. I had completed my outline for my sermon, had given that to the secretaries and everything that they needed to print the bulletin. And I spent some time praying. And who was I praying for? I was praying for you. I was praying for the congregation that call me pastor. And a burden came upon my heart. And I began thinking about the number of you that are going through some difficult times. And of course, I'm thinking about this sermon about the light of the world. And I was thinking about the darkness in Jesus' day, thinking about the darkness in our day, thinking about all the light that's available, and yet people still kind of walk in darkness and they walk in confusing times. And so I went to social media and I actually posted this. Now, some of you know this because you saw it and you responded to this. But this is what I put on all my social media accounts at 11:42 Thursday morning. Need some encouragement? Question mark. Private message me, and I will send a prayer upward on your behalf. God hears our prayers in the name of Jesus. Hashtag God. Now, I know you're impressed that I hashtag, and you might say, well, couldn't you have done something better? How can you better hashtag than God? Seriously. Well, Twitter wouldn't let me hashtag anymore, and I only had three letters, and I put God. And so I put hashtag God. And so I sat there, and I waited. You think I had to wait very long before I started getting private messages? An avalanche of prayer requests started coming to me. I mean, immediately. Well, who were they? Well, some of them were church members of Central. Some of them were past members of other churches that I pastored. Some of them lived here in Owosso. Some lived in Tulsa. Some lived in Missouri. Some lived in Florida. Some were friends of mine. Some were friends of friends of mine. I guess a few people shared the post with maybe some of their friends. And so I had people that I knew. I had people that I didn't know. I had family members. I had Christians. I had some people that weren't believers. I had an avalanche of people sending prayer requests to me. And so I spent a number of, at least a couple hours without stopping of replying to people that were giving me prayer requests. But it didn't just happen for the next couple of hours. It happened the rest of the afternoon and went all the way into the evening. Matter of fact, I got some of my most heaviest prayer requests Thursday night. So when I went to bed Thursday night, you can imagine I went to bed exhausted. Now, I didn't do anything physical. All I did was pray. But for those of you that have spent a lot of time in prayer, you know that prayer can be some pretty nasty work. And when I say nasty, I mean in the sense that when you begin praying to God, there's an enemy. You know that, don't you? And when you begin to pray to God, you begin to get attacked from the enemy. And so all I can say to you is that there was a heaviness that I experienced on Thursday that I've not experienced in some time. And it wasn't a heaviness of joy. It was a heaviness, of the burdens that so many of our people go through. You say, well, what was it about? Well, I'm not going to share with you details, but I can tell you this. A lot of it was family situations. A lot of it was financial situations. A lot of it was depression. A lot of it was anxiety. A lot of it was relational. I mean, you imagine it, and it was there. I mean, there's just that much stuff that's going on in the lives of the people that I conversed with on Thursday morning through Thursday afternoon. But I was faithful to make certain to pray for every one of those requests. I wrote out the prayers that I had prayed to the Lord, and then I sent that back to those individuals to let them know that I was praying for them. Folks, there's a lot of darkness in our world. And some of you right now need to be reminded of Jesus' words, of when he said, I am the light of the world. An amazing thing happens when the light comes on. What happens? You can see. Very good. What else happens? Darkness what? It flees. It has to. You cannot have light and darkness at the same time. Now, some of you thought, yeah, but we dimmed the lights a while ago and it was kind of dark in here, but you could see. Matter of fact, the darker that we made the audience, the brighter the cross got, right? The darker it was here, the brighter these lights were. Matter of fact, we live sometimes in dark times, but we don't live in a complete dark time because Christ's light shines that much brighter in the darkest of times. My father-in-law used to say, I will forever remember what he said. He said, Scott, he said, it always gets darkest before dawn. Right before the sun comes up is the darkest time of the night. And so yesterday I had the opportunity to pray with a lot of people who felt that time was running out, who felt that the light was about to go dark. And I reminded them that as long as we have Jesus, there will always be hope. And even though I do believe in Romans 12:15 that says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, I got to tell you that sometimes caring really hurts. And it's really heavy. And then I was reminded of what Jesus said. I am the light of the world. John 1:4 and John 1:9 says that life is in Christ and that life was the light of men, and that the true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And what does light do? It illumines. Jesus was not a light. Jesus was not another light. Jesus was not amongst many lights. He was the only light. It is true that as Jesus stood there in the temple, there were all these small little lights, but I want to assure you that eventually all those other lights grew dim, but the light of Jesus will never grow dim. Have we heard this so many times that we have not allowed to be shaken by the eternal truth that I am the light of the world? He who follows me shall never walk in darkness. Now, don't go to sleep on me in the next few moments. It might be the most important thing I say, and it might be the most powerful thing that God's going to do in our midst. As Jesus was telling us who he was or who he is, he begins to remind us of who we belong to. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me, the one who follows me, he is the one who will not walk in darkness. What's he referring to here? He's referring to salvation, isn't he? Right? So when we come to Christ, we're aware. We become enlightened. We become aware of our sinful nature, and we become aware of his redemption on the cross. And so, I mean, I want you to think for a moment that day that you first accepted Christ. Was there not a moment more bright than that moment of eternity? And so he's speaking of salvation, but he's also, I believe, speaking of ownership. He's referring to who true believers are. He's referring to those who are children of God. And what he really is saying is that he who follows me will obey me, and thus he will follow me. John 10 says, when he brings all his sheep out and goes ahead of them, they follow him because they know his voice. Uses the analogy of a shepherd and sheep. But they will never follow a stranger. They will run away from him because they don't know his voice. In other words, stranger danger, right? They run away, but they come to Christ. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And then John 12:26, anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me because my servants must be where I am. Listen to this. Because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Okay, picture with me just for a moment. Most of you in this room, you know of my situation, my wife's situation. We are grandparents of some precious grandchildren, and at this season of our life, right now, we don't know how long this season will be. It might be for a long time, might be for a short time, but for right now, we're raising our 3-year-old grandson. So most of you are aware of that. If you're new here today, now you know with everyone else that our 3-year-old grandson is living with us. And we have chosen the names Popo and Honey for our grandparents' names. It works pretty cool. You know, I'm still waiting for Jonathan to catch on, you know, on the Popo part. But it might. You just never know. And he's got everything else but that. But one thing my wife and I were talking about yesterday, you know, and the reason that I want to be called Popo is because I want to have a name of respect and authority. Because really, Popo is short for potentate. Because that's what I really wanted, but the kids couldn't say Chief Potentate. And so yesterday I was having this conversation with Caden, and I said, because he was bossing me around, I said, Caden, who's boss? He said, I am. I said, no, you're not. I said, I'm boss, because I'm potentate. He said, you're potentate? I said, yeah, I'm the boss, and as long as I'm alive, I'm the potentate. Now, when I die, you can be potentate. When you die, I'll be potentate? That's right. But But you're alive and you're potentate? I said, now you got it. I'm potentate. And if I die, don't worry. Honey will straighten him out on who the real boss is. But this is my world. But here was a conversation we were saying the other day, is that Sarah's name is Honey and I'm Popo. But I get one Popo for every 20 times he says Honey. It's Honey, Honey. Honey, 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 Popo, honey, 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 honey. Wherever Honey is, that's where he wants to be. But this isn't anything new in our house. Because all three of my kids, you know, they call me once every 20 times first. It's always mom, 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 Lois, mom, 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 Lois, mom, Popo, dad, you know, it kind of goes like that. But it's always about Honey. It's always about Honey. We've had three dogs, and I've got a fourth one. I don't know how that happened, but there's another one. But all of them are loyal to Sarah. And one of those dogs was my dog. I mean, I got the dog, and within you know minutes became loyal to Sarah. And so dogs, children, grandchildren, it's all about the Honey. The Honey. It's all about the Honey. I'm telling you, we got to make a rhyme for that. And all that to say. Is the passage I just read, I said all that to say, the disciples had to be where Jesus was because they were followers of Jesus. Don't tell me that you're a follower of Jesus because you're not a Muslim or a Mormon. Followers of Jesus have to be where Jesus is. Now stay with me for a moment. Yes, that includes on Sunday morning with God's people. But it also includes First Indian Church of Holdenville. It also includes Under the Bridge in Tulsa. It also is on the other side of Owosso. Wherever that other side might be, where Jesus spends his time. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness. Did you know that it is impossible to follow Jesus and walk in darkness at the same time? It's impossible. Now don't assume that you heard what you thought you heard, because some of you right now are saying, wait a second. I'm in a dark time, and you're saying I'm not following Jesus? I didn't say that. I believe there's a world of difference between someone who is in the shadow of a dark time, but they still see Jesus. They're still following him. They don't have all the answers, but they're still following him. There's a difference between that and willfully choosing to walk in darkness. And when you and I sin willingly, and let's just cut through the garbage for a moment, because I want to tell you something that just drives me crazy when I hear people say, well, everybody makes mistakes. Sinning is not making mistakes. Oh, I believe that you can sin not being aware of what you did, but let's understand that every single one of us in this room is responsible for our sin, or at least somebody's responsible for that sin. And that's why Jesus died on the cross to become responsible for it. But please don't call your mistakes a sin. It's a choice. We make choices, and we make bad choices, and we often choose to sin. And there are times that we choose darkness over light. But a true believer will not stay in the darkness. Well, I believe that we go on detours from time, but within a few moments of living in darkness, you realize, man, you are out of place, and you're looking for the light, a true believer. Let me put it this way. If you can sin and enjoy it, by the way, we all enjoy sin, or that's what, we wouldn't keep going back to it. But if you can sin and enjoy it and be comfortable living in that sin, you're not a believer. Now, I didn't say if you sin and enjoy it, you're not a believer. I'm telling you, every time I sin, it's kind of fun. And it brings a little bit of joy at first. It brings a little bit of adventure at first. It brings a little bit of a satisfaction at first. But I mean, not within 5 seconds or 10 seconds or 5 minutes into that sin, I realize that I've blown it. And the Spirit of God brings conviction to me. And by the way, we hate conviction, but it ought to be our best friend, because conviction saves our lives. Conviction stops the wrath of God from jumping all over us like a spider monkey. He said, spider monkey. What's a spider monkey? You have to watch Delegate Nights, all right? So it's just, that's another thing. Don't you think Pastor Scott watched too many movies? No. I think you guys watch too many movies, because I've been watching what you've been posting about all this stuff that I won't preach about right now. Not that I don't want to. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness. It is impossible to follow Jesus and walk in the darkness at the same time. But it doesn't mean that you're not a believer if you're walking in a valley of a shadow of death. Because a lot of you, including myself, are walking through some tough times. Some of you folks, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's why I want you to cling on to the light that's there. I'm telling you, now's not the time to get away from the Word. Now's the time to get in the Word. Now's not the time to stop praying. Now's the time to pray more. Now's not the time to back away from your small group. Now's the time to jump in full-fledged cannonball in the small group. Now's not the time to be quiet and reserved. Now's the time to let your need be known amongst people. Because we need each other. While we have light, we must embrace the light. And so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but he will have the light of life. I love this. Coming to Christ for salvation results in a different kind of life. Something has changed from within. A true believer can't dwell and live in the darkness without serious consequences. Why? Because of the conflict of the spirit of light that is within you. In other words, when you sin and you're immediately convicted because of that sin, be thankful. Just be thankful. It's God's way of saving you from something much more harmful by bringing you back to yourself. Did you know that there is a sin that leads to death? And many believe, as do I, that sometimes God will actually use the last resort of a true believer, that if they have sinned and they cannot get a handle of it to repent of it, sometimes God calls that person home. John 12:46 says, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, and that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. That's why I say the most miserable people on the planet are not non-believers, but they're believers who are living in compromising lives. So here's my invitation to those who have yet to believe. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you are on the outside looking in, I want to plead with you for a moment. You see, I believe if I could take Jesus outside of my, if I could take him out of my own heart and I could place him in your heart, you would never give him back to me. That's how precious a relationship with Christ is. If you are aware that you are lost without a Savior, in other words, if you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, or he was God in the flesh, and that he is the eternal God, if you believe that he's the great I am, if you believe he's the bread of life, the only substance that we can have, if you believe that he is the light of the world, if you believe that he has come from God because he is God, and you're aware of that, the only reason you're aware of it is because God has opened your mind to that. And while there is light, you need to enter through the door. We're going to talk about that next week when Jesus said, I am the door, the only door. I implore you today to give your heart to Christ. Don't wait for a Billy Graham moment. Don't wait for an invitation that fits you. Don't wait for, you know, someone to come up to you. Respond to the gospel while the gospel is drawing you to him. It is by God's grace that you are aware of your lostness. Trust me when I say that I have met many people that in one moment they were aware of their lostness and they were aware of God's love for them and they said no to God, and the next day the door had closed and they had no interest whatsoever to follow the gospel. I've seen it. I've experienced other people having that, and it's not a pretty sight when that door is closed. For those of you that are believers, but you're walking through some dark times right now, I want to encourage you, man, you hold on. You hold on and don't let go. When we lived in South Florida, each of my kids had a different adopted grandparent. Lena had the Robinsons, and Nathan had the Weeks family, and then Rachel had the Bullocks, and they all had their own adopted grandparents, and sometimes they kind of got jealous because, well, let's just admit it, Elena, you had the best grandparents, because they took you out to Chinese food, they took you out the Intercoastal Waterway, you know, and what Elena wanted, Elena got, and Nathan and Rachel every now and then realized that Elena had the better adopted grandparents. So every now and then they'd grab a hold of, his name was Jim, and they'd grab a hold of Grandpa Jim, and they'd grab a hold of his ankle and says, we're not going home without you. In other words, you're not going home without us. That's what he said, what they said. And that's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to grab back a hold of Jesus. Last week we looked at the first I am statement. And then we looked at a couple of things that Jesus said about himself, about how he's the eternal God. Today we'll close this message by tackling two more titles that Jesus had in the scripture, and that he also said who he was. And so if you were to ask me, who is Jesus, I will tell you from last week he's the eternal God, but today I will also tell you that he is the Messiah and the Savior. Who is Jesus? He is the one Messiah. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you'll discover that there were many types of messiahs in the Old Testament. Moses was a type of a Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. And so any man that God would anoint his presence upon, like Moses or like Joseph, for example, was an anointed one. He was a type of a Savior. Even though his brothers sold him into slavery, God used that to save his brothers and his family. And so David, King David, was a type of Savior. You saw the video that Rylan had played when we were singing about, you know, the different people of old, about how they were different types of messiahs. But yet, the scripture makes it really clear, even though there were many types of messiah, there was one true messiah that fulfilled some 44 verses of prophecy in the Old Testament that the true messiah would have to fulfill by being the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, and the perfect priest, prophet, and king. Thank you very much. And boy, you're in my sermon notes. That's good. He had to be the king. He had to be the perfect king. He had to be the perfect prophet, and he had to be the perfect priest. And only Jesus fulfilled all of those. As you begin to scan through the Old Testament, you see that the Bible talked about this coming Messiah, that he would have to be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be born from the tribe of Judah, and he would be an heir of David, that this Messiah would spend a season of his life in Egypt, and we know that he did, that he would be a person rejected by his own people, that he would be called a Nazarene, he would be called a king, that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified with criminals, and that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and that he would be mocked and ridiculed, he would be forsaken by God, he would be sacrificed for his sin, he would be buried with the rich, he would be resurrected from the dead, and he would ascend to the heavens. All this comes from the pages of Old Testament because Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen, anointed one. As Jesus said, "I am," at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were blind to their religion, that they did not see Jesus for who he was. But Jesus is not just a Messiah. He is a Savior. One of the favorite things that I kind of like to do is that occasionally I will say, "Hey, give me your favorite title of Jesus." And someone will say, "You know, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the first and he's the last. He's the Messiah and he's God." And, you know, they give me all these, but it never fails that in the middle of all that, there'll always be a senior, and I don't know why, but it'll always be like a senior citizen that will stand up very feeble and a tear will be in her eyes and she'll say, "He's my Savior." What do saviors do? They save. You ever cried out to a Savior, like right before a math test? I cried out to Jesus at least 3 times in my life as my kids drove to take their driving test. Lena ran through a stop sign. Nathan nearly ran the truck into a ravine. Rachel got in trouble, and she didn't get to take her driving test when she turned 16, so that was a little bit later. I love the Savior. Jesus claimed that he came to save mankind. He claimed that men could have fellowship with him and have eternal life only through him because he's a great Savior. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." John 1:29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,'" speaking about a Savior. Luke 7, "Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" How could he say that? Because he's the Savior. Matthew 20 says, "For even the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many." Why did he give his life a ransom for many? Because he's a Savior. Matthew 26, "This is my blood, which is the new agreement that God made with his people. This blood is poured out for many to forgive their sin." How could he do that if he was not the Savior? Luke 19:10, and I'm so thankful for Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Aren't you thankful that he's a Savior? Do you know anybody that's lost without a Savior? Do you know anybody that would call themselves to be atheistic or agnostic, or you just know that they, if they were to die right now, they would not spend an eternity in heaven? Do you know anybody that's lost? If you know that somebody's lost, lift up your hand. If you know somebody that's lost, do you know? Because really, I mean, honestly, that should be all of us. If you don't know people that are lost, you're not using all the brain. Because we all know people that are lost. We all know people that kind of against this thing. Our church has identified 3 areas that we have to improve. We have to improve. We have to improve. If we're ever going to be close to be able to say that we are a striving New Testament church that's trying to be like Christ, and one of those areas is evangelism, and that's sharing the gospel. And that's why this last year we tried to train a lot of people about how to share the gospel. But just because we take you through a class doesn't make you proficient of sharing the gospel unless you share the gospel. And let me just say this, if you've never tried to share the gospel and made a fool of yourself, then you've not been sharing the gospel, because the truth is everybody comes across foolish when they try sometimes to share the gospel. That's just how it is. I come across foolish to some people because they don't see the need for a Savior, and I'm trying to let them know how much Jesus loves them. So we all, sometimes, we stumble over our words, and we don't share the gospel sometimes because we're afraid we're going to fail. Well, let me say this. The only way you fail is if you don't share the gospel. Because we don't save anybody. All we do is present the story. They make the choice. And people say, well, what if I say it the wrong way? I might lead them to hell. You're leading them to hell because you're not sharing it. You're not going to lead someone to hell because you mess up the gospel presentation. Share the gospel, share it, share it, share it. But we have an opportunity to, I believe, to make an impact in our community coming up in a couple weeks. And I want you to be a part of it. And I want you to watch this.
If somebody wanted to do an investigation into Christianity, where would you start?
If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, it's a house of cards.
You sure you want to give me that loaded gun?
I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to pull the trigger.
I've spent my entire career as a journalist uncovering the truth until the day my wife presented me with the biggest story of my life.
I'm not going to lose my wife and my kids to something that I can't even reason with.
And what happened next changed me forever.
How can we even talk about historical evidence for the resurrection?
The Gospels are filled with contradictions.
The empty tomb is based on evidence. And isn't evidence your trade?
We all bet our lives on something.
The question is, what's it going
to
be?
As much as I would like to help out a fellow skeptic, what you're proposing is impossible.
Could Jesus survive being spiked to the cross?
There is no evidence of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion.
Just because I write something down and I bury it in the dirt, it doesn't make it true.
What I felt was something more real than anything I've ever felt in my life.
I'm praying for you.
Do you really want to know the truth, or is your mind already made up?
Stop blaming me and the church and God and do your job.
No one's ever proven if the shroud is the actual burial cloth of the Christ. But whenever someone looks in those eyes for the first time, suddenly becomes a real person.
So on the weekend before Easter, which is a little less than 3 weeks away, April 7th, 8th, and 9th, the movie The Case for Christ is opening up. Now, as of this very second, it's going to be in the Tulsa area. I have been working with PureFlix, the one that's producing this movie, and the local Owosso Theater, is that I'm doing everything in my power to make certain that it opens here up in Owosso. And if it opens in Owosso, Central Baptist Church is going to guarantee $5,500 in profits, because that's the only way that we can get it here. But what I'm going to ask you to do, number one, pray for me, please. Pray for me that I find favor with the theater up here and that they will do it, because like I said, right now there's only two places in the one in Tulsa, one in Broken Arrow. Pray that there would be favor and they would bring the movie here. And then, here's kind of my desire. I want to offer every police officer and their spouse a free movie. And let me tell you what I'd like to do, okay? Sorry, Deborah, if I make you have a heart attack, or Tanya. I'd like to offer, hey, we'll take care of your kids one night. Now, it might be Scott Carlson up here watching all the kids. Maybe Garrett, you could help me. You know, you help me? Okay, I take this as yes. That's what Garrett and I will handle it. Listen to me just for a second. And I'm going to say this in love, but some of you folks have gotten way too giggly about The Shack and Beauty and the Beast, okay? Gotten a little too giggly about that. That's fine, whatever, you know. But let's if we can't get them to church, let's take them to see a true story of Lee Strobel, which, by the way, fantastic story. This is based on a true story, and the Lee Strobel story is a phenomenal story. And it's not just about how an atheist came to faith. It's how his wife, who was agnostic, became a believer, and she faced tremendous abuse from her husband for becoming a Christian, and she stayed true to her faith, and even Lee Strobel had to admit that Jesus had changed her. So for those of you out there that are married to somebody that's lost, this is going to be a movie that's going to bring tremendous encouragement to you. But I'm not asking you to buy a ticket. And by the way, I'm not giving you the tickets. I'm going to make you pay for it. And then I'm going to ask you to buy more than one. Buy one for yourself and buy one for your family, and then buy a couple more and take your friends to it. Because this isn't, I mean, if this was just about getting a Christian movie and we all watch it together and say kumbaya and all that stuff, just do that on your own. But let's use this as an evangelistic outreach. Can we do that? And will you be a part of it? Or I've got some explaining to do, the stewardship committee, of publicly saying I'm going to spend $5,500 of their money. You see, the church in America is in a mess right now. Now, you might think that's rhetoric, but I'm telling you, I've read the data. I see what's happening. The church in America is in trouble. The churches in Owosso are in trouble. And you say, oh, we're in the Bible Belt, and yes, but I'm telling you, what's happening is that the world is becoming incredibly more hostile to Christianity. I mean, to me, it just baffles my brain about how the world is getting to be so friendly to Islam and hateful toward Christianity, and Islam is a huge threat. You say not everybody, and I agree, not every Muslim is radical. I get that. But I also know that not every Christian is radical in a good way. That we're incredibly moderate, and we don't share our faith anymore, and we just think living a life of good works is going to save the world. And I'm telling you, the world's getting more hostile toward Christians, and the church is shrinking, and the population is getting bigger. And you say, what about these big churches? I'm telling you, man, there's no church in America that's growing. They're just growing off the smaller churches, including ours. And we got to stop thinking that church growth is getting people from First Baptist or Life Church. We've got to start going after people that are truly unchurched and lost, or at least die trying. Everything tells me that as older people leave the church and die, and younger people come in, that there are less tithes and offerings, you know, and within 20 years, you know, churches like ours, we're not going to be able to have the staff or the buildings that we have. And so here's my thought. If we're going to go broke anyway, we might as well go broke putting some money toward trying to get people saved. Maybe we ought to reflect one more time about where we put all of our money. And maybe stop spending so much on us. And listen, I kind of like spending money on air conditioning in the summertime. And I kind of like repairing the roof, you know, especially when the water starts dripping on us. Are we going to end up being kind of like First Indian Church in Holdenville, where 30 years from now some other church is going to show up here with their truck and yank it down, and because we had a nice facility but we forgot to take the gospel to the world? I don't know. But I believe that now is the time to hear what Jesus says when he says, I am, and tell them, I am sent me. So let's be a part of that. I'm going to. I would love for you to as well. Father, in the name of Jesus, do whatever it takes to change us, to mold us, to equip us to do the work, to share our faith. I pray for those in this room this morning that are lost, and they know they are. God, today may they be found. And for those of us that are sometimes playing the game, convict us, shake us, awaken us, May we be an army of skeletons that rise up and you put flesh on our bones. You place a new heart in us. May we not be reminded of what we were, but may we be reminded of who we are. Father, in these next few moments, just solidify in our hearts of who we belong to and teach us again what it means to follow you. I want you to stand to your feet. We're going to sing together. I want Ryland to lead us. And I'd like for this just to be a time of commitment, a time of prayer. If you need to be at the altar praying for somebody, if you need to be, maybe you just need to be at this altar today saying, Lord, lay someone on my heart. I'd appreciate if you come and just pray that God would open the door, that I would find success today and tomorrow, that the movie will show up here, and that we ourselves will find 500-600 people to go to hear the gospel so many would come to know Christ as Savior. At least encourage us what we do is the truth. So I'd appreciate your prayers as we join our hearts with God. Let's sing together.